Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and take out your outlines. It should say the results of hope properly placed at the top of your outlines. And we're considering continuing our study in Colossians. And sometimes it helps to remind ourselves of the context, not of just the passage we're studying, but also where it fits into the context of the entire Bible, and then what difference that makes in our lives today in the 21st century. And last week we looked at the whole idea of the contrast between those who don't know Christ and don't have Him as their hope, that people in this life that we know are putting their hopes in all kinds of things that may or may not pan out. But one of the great things about being a Christian is knowing that what we put our hope in, Jesus Christ, is secure. It is stable, it is secure, it is something that no one and nothing can take away from us. And so we looked at the hope last week, and then this week we're going to look at what that hope results in. What does that hope produce? And living in a Genesis 3 world where God created this world, it was perfect when He created it, sin had not entered into the world, and then Adam and Eve did sin, and as a result of that, we live in a world where there's perpetual sin. We inherit a sin nature. We inherit generational sin that has been passed on from generation to generation. And living in a world like that, that God is in the process of redeeming and restoring, and ultimately will do that one day, we're in the midst of that. And so with the hope that Jesus is going to restore everything, and He's going to redeem what He's promised to redeem, and that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, in the context of that, what do we do now? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do with the hope that we have of our future? And how does that apply now? What should be the results of that today as we gather together? That's what we're going to look at this morning, because the Apostle Paul says that there's two primary results that come from having this hope in Christ. And that's what we're to be about doing until Jesus comes back, or we go to be with Him. So we're going to look at that this morning. In your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, follow along as I read verses 3 to 8. And if you have trouble finding Colossians, we have these blue Bibles for you there in your seats in front of you, and that would be page 983 if you want to follow along with us. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So, before we dive into this, I want to raise a question that I want you to be thinking about as we're studying this passage. And then at the end of the message, we're going to answer the question that I ask. And here's the question. Some of you have read or heard of a pastor from Simi Valley, California, named Francis Chan. He's written two very popular books in the last few years. One was called Crazy Love, and another is called Forgotten God, which is essentially a doctrinal book on the Holy Spirit, and that he's sort of the Rodney Dangerfield of the Trinity. Okay, and I'm not even going to take the time to explain that. But anyway, that Holy Spirit oftentimes is the person in the Trinity that we least relate to, that we least understand, that we least interact with. We know Jesus, we know the Father, we can relate to that, but we have a hard time relating to this Holy Spirit. And so he writes about it. It's a great book, Forgotten God. But he made a statement recently speaking at a pastor's conference in Minneapolis, a Desiring God conference there. And I heard a little blurb of that message this week. And he made this statement, and I thought it'd be a good statement for us to think about as we're working through this passage this morning. And the statement was this. He said, "What's worse, a evangelical church that is off in its teaching but has good works, or it has great teaching but doesn't apply it very much? What's worse?" And I'm not going to answer that right now, but as we study the passage and we conclude, we're going to answer that question. And so it just sort of gives us some food for thought. But essentially what the question is asking is, what are we to be about doing until Jesus comes back? How are we to occupy our time? And does the Bible have to say anything about that? And this morning I think the passage is very clear on what we're to be about doing and what the results are of we have this hope in Christ coming back, but we're not just to just only dwell on that. Last week we said that Paul says that the only way to be of earthly good is to be heavenly minded. But not if all you do is think of heaven 24/7 and you don't do anything here. That should result in something. It should result in doing something. It isn't enough to just be heavenly minded. Because if you're just heavenly minded and that's all you do, if I just sat in a corner all day, every day, and somebody brought me food, and the whole time I'm thinking about heaven, okay, I'm not really doing anybody any good, including myself. That God has given us gifts, He's given us talents, He's given us jobs, He's given us relationships, He's given us people around us to influence. And so how do we spend our time with what He stewarded us with? And that's what Paul answers here. So last week we primarily focused on verse 5. And look there in Colossians 1 verse 5. He said, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven," that was the conclusion of something. And so we looked at hope first, and now we're going to backtrack, and we're going to look primarily at verse 4 this morning. And he says that two things result from having hope laid up in heaven. We also saw in verse 27, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 1, that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that our ultimate hope is Christ. And it's Christ, not just up in heaven, but Christ who's in us. Christ who's in us, present with us now, working in us and through us to accomplish His purposes until He returns. And so we saw that we have this future hope, but that this future hope results in something going on now. What is that? Well, look at verse 4. Paul has just thanked the Father through Jesus Christ when he thinks of them. And what he thinks of them are the results of the hope they have in Christ. And he delineates this in verse 4. He says, "Since we heard of your" what? "Faith in Christ Jesus." So that's one of the things that he thanks them for that results from hope. And then the second thing is, "and of the love that you have for all the saints." So what results from having hope in Christ is great faith and great love. A faith that has an objective reality that the world doesn't have, and a love that has an ability that the world doesn't have. And these things are the results of having hope in Christ. So what we're to do until Jesus comes back is we are to be experts and mature in and focus on and be men and women of great faith and great love. Both. Let's break these down and examine these. Five areas that we're going to look at with relationship to faith and love. And number one, the first one that is a result of Christ in us, the hope of glory, the first result of that is that we have a powerful faith because of its omnipotent object. The result of having hope in Christ, hope properly placed in Jesus Christ, is we have a powerful faith because of its omnipotent object. You see, in this passage, if we were to move forward, and we will, and we're going to move forward, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about the omnipotence of Jesus. But if you move in chapter 1, what you'll find is you'll find that Jesus is called the creator of everything that exists. He's called the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. And you and I, when we become Christians, we have our faith in God who's made everything, who's bigger than everything, greater than everything, better than everything. Our faith is in Him. And our faith is only as good as its object. Okay? If I have faith that when I get done preaching, I'm going to sit down in that chair, and that chair falls down, and I injure myself, what's happened is I've improperly placed my faith in a crummy object that can't even hold me up. Although, it might be God sending a message to me that I need to lose weight. But the reality is there's a lot of people who are sincere in whatever their faith is placed in, but they're sincerely wrong. And oftentimes I get people who are upset with me because they say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And I say this, I used to live close to Disneyland. And oftentimes people would be driving down the road and they would, and you could tell they were tourists. I mean, they had cameras around their necks and, you know, they were dressed in all kinds of weird clothing and whatever. And they'd say, can you tell me how to get to Disneyland? And they sincerely wanted to go to Disneyland. I mean, and you could tell they were sincere and they were anxious to get to Disneyland and have fun. And sometimes I was tempted to give them the wrong directions. But fortunately, I was more sanctified than that. And I gave them the correct directions. But see, a lot of people think their faith is properly placed in something or someone, just like these people. If I gave them the wrong directions, no matter how sincere they were, they wouldn't wind up at Disneyland if I sent them north when they needed to go south. And if I didn't tell them specifically what streets to take, they would never get there. They could be very sincere, very much want to be there and get there. And the reality is there's people all around us. There might be people here who you're very sincere in your faith. But is that faith properly placed in a perfect object? And what we're talking about specifically is the object of salvation. The object of salvation where He Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So Jesus Himself makes an exclusive claim. Like it or not, and most people don't like it, Christianity is exclusive. It makes the claim that if you're going to know God, the only way to know Him isn't being sincere, isn't just having faith in some religious person or object. The only way to have that faith function for you properly is to properly place that faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you. So you may be here, you may like Christianity, but maybe you have the mentality, well, you know, this is my way of choosing, but how could God possibly send anybody to hell for being sincere about whatever it is they believe? And I would say, because God says so. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. No one, exclusive claim, comes to Christ except through me. So, your faith is only as good as the person or the object that you put your faith in. And it's really important that in this world, you and I, even when we are Christians, even when we say we put our faith in Christ, when we're anxious, when we worry, when we doubt, what's our faith like? It's weak, it's wavering, it actually means that we're not really trusting in God. We're not really putting our faith in Him. I'm going to be teaching a women's study here at the church. I think it starts next month. And we're going to be going through a book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And the reason I picked that book is because I think one of the greatest things you can get down in your Christian life is a deeper understanding of the sovereignty of God. That I believe that that doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, is the thing that's probably going to help you more than anything else. Understanding how big God is, how perfect His plan is, and that He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our faith and trust. And that there's not a single thing that goes on in our life, no matter how it affects us, where God is troubled or worried about it. Isn't that good news? That when we put our faith in Jesus and Him alone, that's all we need. Because that is objective truth. That is objective reality. That is what's going to help you to overcome whatever obstacle you have in life. Is faith in an omnipotent, that means an all-powerful God, who knows the beginning from the end, who's always been and always will be, who no one and nothing can thwart. His plans will prevail. So why not join Him in the plans? Why not be a part of what He's doing and putting your faith and trust in Him? So, it's the object of our faith, and that is in verse 4. According to verse 4, what Paul thanks the Colossians for is that their faith is in what? Christ Jesus. Okay? He's able to say, the result of your hope is your faith in what you hope in. It's almost like, so what's the difference? Here's the difference. We have a future hope. We actually have a past hope. I mean, we're trusting in the fact that what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago will and has saved us, right? That takes faith. But it's faith in an objective reality. Was there really a Jesus who walked on planet Earth 2,000 years ago and died on a cross for our sins? As Christians, we believe that. And fortunately, history proves that. We have historical realities and records and evidences that prove that. But we still have to believe, because there's probably not too many of us who've seen Jesus face to face yet. But we believe that what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago by faith is enough to save us. We also believe by faith that He's coming again. He says, I am going to come back. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to take you home. And we have that future hope. But in between the hope of the past and the hope of the future, we have the daily, sometimes monotonous stuff, where we need to have faith and trust that God knows what He's doing. And Paul thanks the church because he says, you guys have faith not in something you want to be true, not in something that is just subjective, but you have faith in the one who can actually help you. And so, what should result from hope in the future and hope in the past is a living faith, an active faith today. That means that whatever comes your way, you actually become more and more like God every time you hear bad news. And you're able to say, hey, what's going on in Egypt? That's scary. But you know what? It's a part of God's plan. What's going on in the economy and what's going on with my job or lack of a job, that's part of God's plan. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm also saying that when you worry and when you doubt and when you question, what you're doing is you're living just like an atheist lives. That's hard to take, but I'm including myself in that because I sometimes waver and struggle and doubt. But when I do that, what I'm doing is I'm taking my eyes off the all-powerful, good being who is God, who is in control of all of that, and He's not pacing. He's not on a couch before a psychologist. He's not wondering what's going to happen with bated breath. God is absolutely, totally, 100% secure in what's going to happen because He's in control. And so, the result of having hope in Christ is a powerful faith because it has an omnipotent, an all-powerful object of that faith. A second thing we see that results from Christ in you, the hope of glory, is it is an internal faith that is manifested externally. It's an internal faith that is manifested externally. The blanks there from the verse is the phrase, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It wasn't private. That's why I say it doesn't do me any good to sit in a corner and be heavenly minded. Because if I sat in a corner and was heavenly minded, nobody would hear about that. This is a faith that is two things. Your faith needs to be vocal and visible. Two V's. Vocal and visible, because Paul thanked God for the Colossians because they have a faith he's heard about, which means that it's vocal. It's also visible. There's action to it. So faith isn't a monk sitting in a monastery contemplating heaven 24/7. And I'm not saying that that's what all monks do. Monks have done a lot of good things. But what I'm saying is that I believe truly that if Christianity is what it's meant to be, it's vocal and it's visible. It's active. It penetrates culture. It penetrates where you live. It penetrates where you work. It makes a difference in culture. It bestows the beauty of God in all walks of life. And that comes from an internal faith which is manifested externally. And so here, you know, a good question to ask yourself is, where are you being vocal in your faith? Is anybody hearing about Jesus where you work, when you ride the ferry to the mainland? You know, are you taking any opportunities in your life to be vocal about your faith? And I don't mean in an obnoxious way. You know, I remember one time standing in line. Believe it or not, I got a ticket for driving. And I'm standing in line at the DMV. This was many years ago. And there's a guy out there with all these signs, and they have flames on them and everything. And he says, you're all going to hell. You're all going to burn. And he's going on and on and on. And we're standing in line to go to traffic school for the day. So nobody's in a good mood anyway, you know. But this guy's just going after us. I mean, he's... You know, I like to use the term sweating like a yit. I don't know what that means, but somebody who sweats a lot, okay? And he's talking about this, and he's yelling, and he's ranting, and I'm just going, oh, man, you know, this poor guy, you know, I mean, he obviously means well, but people are just thinking he is a wacko. And so I got out of line and I pulled the guy aside and I said, hey, you know, I really appreciate the fact that you're telling people about the wrath of God and this and that, but do you think there might be some better ways to do this? Like you know, one thing I was thinking is I'm here in line, just it was a hot day, we're all sweating, and we're dying of thirst. Don't you think it might be better like to just pass out waters and sort of take maybe a little bit more positive tact? And here's a guy who I really believe meant well. And yes, the Bible does talk about hell. But when we think of somebody who's lost, we've got to put ourselves in their shoes. And we've got to say, what would I want to hear about Christianity if I was lost? What would I want somebody to tell me? I mean, there's so many things that I want to tell lost people that I have experienced as a believer. I mean, I love so many things about God, and I want people to know about them because they need God. And that God is a solution for them. He's the only solution for them. And so, what am I saying to them in such a way that they want to hear it, that they want to know about it? So how are we being vocal? And are we being vocal in a way that they really want to hear it? Because we've all heard, there's people, I can almost guarantee, there are people that are either on TV or they're politicians or whatever, that just hearing their voice for some of you makes you want to turn it off. Isn't that true? And then there's other people that you hear their voice and you're drawn to them. And here's the thing to ask yourself. When people hear your voice, are they repelled by it or drawn to it? Do you understand the gospel and do you speak it in such a way that people want to tune you out, turn you off, or they want more? And I would ask you that, and I would ask for myself, that we would be the type of people who, when we're around non-believers, they want to hear more because we see their plight, we know they're lost, we know they need Jesus, and we want to speak the truth in such a loving way that they're drawn to Jesus. Amen? That's the kind of people we want to be. Visible is how does our faith work itself out? Not just what we say, but what we do. Are we living our lives in such a way? Many of you have heard this before, but I think it's a great thought, is, you know, would there be enough evidence, if somebody watched you, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? You know, on the day in, day out. Sunday's the easiest day, for those of you who are here. That's pretty obvious. But how about Monday through Saturday? If people were to watch you, is there anything in your life that stands out that's attractive to people because of your faith in Jesus Christ? So we should have an internal faith that manifests itself externally, vocally and visibly. A third thing we see in the passage is actually found in verse 8, and this is related to a second mark of hope, and that is a divinely empowered love. In verse 8, we're going to examine verses 6 and 7 next week, 6, 7, and 8 next week, and talking about the gospel. But in verse 8, it's interesting. He repeats love, and he says that Epaphras, who's talked about you, has made known to us your love, but then he uses this phrase, in the Spirit. And that's interesting. This is the only time that the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the whole book of Colossians. And the way that the Spirit is described is that He's working in these Colossians in such a way that it's obvious that their love is divinely empowered. It's not the type of love that you would expect from the average person out there. And so, the point He's making is this. This is a divinely empowered love. And here's the deal for us is, let's face it. It's hard to love some people, isn't it? As a matter of fact, there are people in your life, if you're honest, I doubt there's a single person here who says, it is the easiest thing in the world to love everyone. I mean, it's just so easy for me to love people. I mean, all I do, 24/7, all I do is go around loving people. It's what I do. The reality is, there's a lot of people that are very difficult to love. And what Paul says is, you guys stand out because your love is guided, directed through God, the Holy Spirit living in you. And so, our hope in Christ, Christ living in us, manifests itself in such a way that it has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And here's the question I have for myself, and I hope you ask yourself the same question, is your love different than the love that the world has? And a good way to know that is, are there people that you love that don't deserve it? Because that's the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about a love that God has for you and me. Do we deserve His love? Is there anybody here that can say, I'm a Christian because I'm so good and I'm so valuable to the kingdom that God can't help but love me? Well, if that's you, you are in incredible delusion and denial. And just ask anybody who knows you if that's what you think. But a Christian is somebody who marvels at the fact that God's in love with you. I really do. I mean, I'm blown away. I mean, one vision that stands out in my mind is, I was pitching a perfect game in Little League when I was about 12 years old. And I used to have a horrible temper. And I was pitching a perfect game. I think I only needed one or two more outs. And perfect game means no walks, no hits. I'd gotten everybody out. And I had a 3-2 count on this guy, threw a strike right down the middle in my mind. And the ump called a ball. And, you know, the guy made his way to first. And I was seething. I mean, I literally got behind. I went behind. You guys ever remember the mad Hungarian, Al Hrabowski? Does anybody remember him? Okay, all you old people. Al Hrabowski. Love that guy. I mean, he was so fun to watch. He used to have season tickets for the Dodgers and he used to pitch for the Cardinals. And he'd come and he had this massive beard and long hair. And he looked like just a wild man on the mound. I mean, he looked like John the Baptist. He had locusts and honey running down his... No, he didn't. But he would... He would get so angry before he came. He was a relief pitcher, and he'd hit his glove, and he'd just have this grimace on his face, and it looked like he just wanted to kill somebody out there. And that is exactly what I was like. And I'm pounding my glove, and finally the coach had to come out, and the umpire had to come out, and he said, "You got to pitch. I mean, you know, you just walk somebody. It's not the end of the world. We could, you know, we're winning the game, whatever." And I refused to pitch. And he had to take me out of the game. And I tell that to say that I marvel at the fact... That's just one episode in my life. But I marvel to think that Jesus came after a spoiled brat like I was and saved me, despite myself. And the reality is, when we tell people about Jesus, we're not telling them that they can be good like us. What we're telling them is, we're marveling with them at the fact that God saves anyone. We're marveling with them at the fact that this love that we can have, we can only have if we truly understand that God loves us unconditionally. See, I don't deserve His love. You don't deserve His love. But He loves you. And He made the ultimate sacrifice so that you could be saved. And according to the Scriptures, it says that God loved the world so much, He gave His one and only Son. that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because He loves us unconditionally. Do you and I have that kind of ability to love people who don't deserve it? Yes. But we only have that ability if we know what it's like to be loved and not deserve it. Isn't that right? When you understand that, it's revolutionary. It's life-changing. You don't do it because you have to do it. You don't do it because it's on a list of do's and don'ts. You can't help but love people when you understand how much God loves you. And so what Paul thanks the Colossian church for is they have a divinely empowered love. And here's what I would ask for you and for me is this is an area of work. It's an area of yielding to the truth and applying it, isn't it? There are many people that have been placed in your life that are difficult to love, and the only way that you can actually love them is with God's help. You can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God, knowing how much He loves us despite the fact that we don't deserve it, is the same thing that the person that is so hard for us to love needs as well. And we need to ask that God would empower us to love as He has loved us. And then fourthly, a fourth result of hope properly placed in Christ is this kind of love is described as an all-encompassing love. In verse 4, Paul says he thanks the Colossians because they have a love that you have for what? All the saints. You mean not just the saints that are like me? You mean not just the people that are cool like I am? You mean I have to like people that hold to a different view of baptism than I hold to? I mean, whatever it is. I mean, we categorize Christians. We're super Christians because we're even free. Okay. We're super Christians because we hold to this doctrine and these people down the street don't. And we categorize people. We classify people. We classify all kinds of things. And the reality is, this love that he thanks him for is a love that is irrespective of race, gender, financial status, and beliefs, and anything else. He says, you guys love all the believers. Thanks for doing that. If a church is really doing this, if a church is really so focused and honed in on Christ and has your hope in Him, and we're loving each other as Christ has loved us, what do you think happens? It explodes. But when you gather together and you have a weak faith and your God is much bigger than you and you're self-absorbed, you have implosion. You have an explosion that takes place within. When you have a great faith and a great love, you have an explosion that goes outward. And I believe that what God wants for every local church is He wants an explosion of faith and of love because He's modeled that for us. He's provided everything we need to be able to have great faith in a great God, an objective God who is sovereign and has a plan. And He's given us great love for others, that others need, who don't deserve it, just like us. And so He wants us to love everyone, especially all the saints. And then lastly, And here's where we're going to answer our question. Number five is the result of hope properly placed in Christ. The fifth reason is a balance of faith and love. A balance of faith and love. And he says in verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. When I asked the question at the beginning that Francis Chan uttered, he said, what's worse? A church that focuses on truth but doesn't have works, or a church that has works and doesn't have the truth? And here's, he didn't really answer the question. I didn't listen to enough of the message. That doesn't matter. That's neither here nor there. I think it's a good question, but here's my answer, and I think it's based on the Scriptures, is I want both. And we need both. And I think if we really understand the truth, we can't help but be loving. And if we really understand who God is and what He's done and what He's going to do, we can't help but have great faith. I mean, why is it that we have so few George Muellers today? A guy who's able to run an orphanage on faith alone. Why was he able to run an orphanage on faith alone, not raising any support, just praying that God would supply his needs? Exactly that, because he believed that God would supply his needs. You see, you and I put our trust in bank accounts, in jobs, in living in America. And yet, God says, I'm the only one who's worthy of your trust. I'm the only one that you should be putting your faith in. I'm the only one that can supply what you need for yourself and for all those around you. Increase in your faith by seeing and experiencing how big. And so I believe that hope in Christ essentially, bottom line, results in a faith that works. In a faith that loves. In a reality that your vocal life and your visible life is different than anything the world has to offer. Because you and I have been radically transformed by a God who loves us. Here's the last thing I want to say in reference to this is I believe that, I'll use my parents as an example of this. Both our kids are sick today and they're not here, but one of my children recently came home and he said, Dad, I don't know a single kid at school whose parents are together. And he said, I keep asking. I'm trying to find somebody whose parents are together. And then he talks about how these kids treat each other and how they treat him. And it's horrible. And the reason it's horrible is because these kids don't have any security. When you're secure, you have the ability to love. When you're insecure, you have the only the ability to attack. And the only way we can make a difference as a church in the world is because God has given us the security we need to love. He has told us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He has told us, no one can snatch you out of my hands. You are mine. He has told us, you can be confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you and I are secure in his love, not just for this life, but for the life to come, forever. And what the world needs more than anything else is to have a relationship with Jesus that secures them in his love so that the world can be loving. Why is the world such a crummy, evil place? not because God hasn't provided what we need, but because the world has rejected what He provides. How will the world receive it? They will only receive it if they see a difference in our security through faith and trust in our awesome sovereign God that manifests itself in deep love for the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, a man who did not have an easy life, but a life that was filled with purpose. And to this day, we are beneficiaries of his visibility and his vocality. Lord, we want to be like him. More importantly, we want to be like Jesus in this regard. Help us to be men and women of great faith that results in great works. Not the other way around. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. We know that we're not anywhere good enough to be accepted by you. We know that ultimately, if it were not for your mercy, we would be doomed. And so, God, thank you that despite our sins, despite our failures, despite the fact that we have not given you glory and have doubted you and have lived idolatrous lives, that you sent Jesus to be our Savior and our hope. And that in being our hope, we have a reason to live and a reason to die. An objective reason that needs to manifest itself in great faith and great love. So God, thank you for showing us the way. Thank you for modeling that. Thank you for Christians who've been faithful throughout history to be men and women of great faith and great love. And we pray that through this church, men like George Mueller and Paul, and women like Ruth and Esther, that their tribes would increase for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.